John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend to my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren, that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen.
Well, we're taking a look at John chapter 21 because it goes off of where we were last here in looking at the ministry of Yeshua, and that was in Matthew 28. So we're picking up some of these other things and other accounts that happen as we roll along. And after this, we'll be heading into the book of Acts. So that's where we're going next, to kind of give you an idea as to where this fits into the time frame. So let's start first with the how this part begins, how this chapter begins. This chapter begins with, it says, after these things. Okay, so this is obviously chapter 21. And, you know, if you can think back to what you've read in the past of John chapter 20, or even just kind of turn back there for a moment, what are some of the things, or even think about what we studied in Matthew 28, because it covers a lot of the same territory as John chapter 20. But what are after these things? What immediately preceded this? I mean, think of where this is. They're here at the lake, and they're hanging out. You think of, turn back to chapter 20. We'll just do a very quick little review of what the after these things would be. So in chapter 20, we've got there, just like we saw in Matthew 28, these are the disciples. It starts out with them finding the tomb after Yeshua's death and burial. And then as you skip down to verse 19 in chapter 20, you got Yeshua appearing to the disciples minus Thomas. Thomas wasn't there that particular time. And that was that first evening there of the resurrection. And at that meeting where Thomas wasn't there, you see Yeshua saying that he breathes the Spirit upon the disciples. Then you see later on in the same passage that this Thomas, who's some translations might leave in his Greek name Didymus, or just have it the twin, so as his nickname was. it's kind of great that you've got these nicknames for them, which is great, because his nickname, I think, is actually from Greek, because it refers to where you have a lot of nicks. And in my mother's family is Greek, so when we'd have family reunions, we'd go over there. Everyone is named Nicholas. Everybody. So they all have nicknames. Shorty, Lefty, you know. I think Shorty and Lefty were probably the most favorite, but everyone had a name because everyone was named Nicholas. So if you said Nicholas, everybody would turn around and look at you. So you've got these great nicknames like the twin and...
That explains your problem.
That explains my problem, yes. fortunately, with Quackenbush, that's pretty specific. You say that and not going to be too many people responding. So we've got this with Thomas in the last account there in John chapter 20, where he comes back, and it refers to this period, about a week later. And then you've got this point where, you know, when Thomas came back and he heard that Yeshua had showed up and he wasn't there, he said, you remember what he said on that? You know, unless I touch him, I touch those wounds specifically.
And through his side.
Yeah. On his hands, and I put my finger into his side, I'm not going to believe it. Yet, it's really quite great, and we'll see this as we go into chapter 21 about this. But when the following week, when Thomas is there and Yeshua does show up, does he actually have to? No. That is really quite great. It's really quite great, but Yeshua was even there willing to indulge him if he so chose, but he didn't even have to. So that's kind of like a flavor of the after these things. So if you kind of keep that in the back of your mind as to what was going through had been the experience of some of these disciples here on the lake, you might also remember that when you think of Thomas was definitely quite an interesting character. You might remember him there after the raising of Lazarus, and when he was going up to Jerusalem and it was quite obvious that there was a death warrant out for Yeshua. You know, he was the one that said, hey, let's go up, so we're going to die with him. So you see this picture of Thomas, and it plays in a little bit, possibly, on why these particular people were in this particular boat at this particular time. And
Thomas was outnumbered the official. That was Nathaniel.
Yeah, quite interesting. Possibly. Possibly. Now, also, you might recall as to why they're at the lake. And there in Mark 16, verse 4, there was this, right, and that particular resurrection account, one of the instructions was to go up and meet him at the lake.
In Galilee.
So that was, yeah, at the lake in Galilee. That was the reason why they were there. They were there actually waiting for him to show up. So here we get into chapter 21. It's kind of interesting, as we've talked about a lot through Matthew, is their numbers having significance. And here we see that there are seven disciples. Kind of an interesting number, five of which are actually named here in this particular passage. So you got Simon, of course. And what do we know about Simon? Called Peter. What do we know about him?
He's impulsive and brash.
Impulsive, brash, okay. Passionate, I guess it would be a good way to say that, both as a good thing and as a bad thing. Passionate. It was also quite interesting about this relationship of him and fishing. I guess some idea that he owned at least one boat and he was partners in with James and John on the other boat. So it was at least two boats in this fleet that they had at the time, which, from what we know about history, was quite significant, because boats did not come cheaply. So we also know that he was quite passionate in the fact that, you have to remember, Peter is a fisherman, yet the account that we have him in Matthew 14, where they're out there in the boat, because they were told to go out in the boat, to go out in the boat and cross over, and right in the middle of it, and there, of course, the storm came up. Peter knows, had been fishing on the lake his entire life, knows how dangerous deep water is, and boy, I could attest to that. I've been in 40-foot seas myself, and getting out and walking in the water is probably not the first thought on my mind. Yet, Peter, with that passion, is willing to go out and do it. You know, the passion needed a little bit of tweaking, a little refining to get him moving forward. Of course, we all know, we've talked just recently here about, in Matthew 26, about his promise to be faithful to the end. And then, obviously, Yeshua told him that, no, that he promised he would be faithful to the end, and that it was also promised that he would betray him, or deny him, three times. But it was really kind of interesting, because Peter, in a sense, even though he didn't know it, was actually right. He would be faithful to the end. And as you see here in John 21, Yeshua tells Peter exactly how he's going to be faithful to the end. Exactly faithful to the end. And it's really quite a beautiful thing about the turnaround of Peter and pushing him forward. And of course, you know, you get a little bit about the passion and hacking off the Malchus and his ear during Yeshua's arrest. And we also see that one of the weaknesses, everyone has weaknesses, and one of the things his was on being swayed by public opinion. And we saw that with, you know, with some of the of what was involved with the denial. That was a little bit about that, the being a little bit afraid in some cases, fear. And we see that also later in life in his encounter with public opinion, Paul calls them, the party of the circumcision. When they came around, he had previously been eating with the with the non-Jewish believers and then separated himself when they showed up, and Paul called them on the mat for that, and for good reason. Because it's really quite interesting, because what was the great, before Paul was commissioned, what was the great witness that Peter had? Acts 11, you know, of the tallit coming down. And God reemphasizing, hey, look, just like you heard from Solomon, hear from me again. You know, I am for everybody. I'm not just the God of the Jews. So, and that was this great witness through Peter, was then reemphasized at, we see at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And we also know about Peter that he was inquisitive about things. He was not only passionate, but inquisitive. Among some of the disciples that asked questions about what things meant, he was one of those, and quite a few different occasions, asking about parables, what they meant, what some of the teachings meant, and also about some of the prophecies that were coming down regarding what the tearing down of the temple that Yeshua talked about.
Well, yeah. He also had a real heart for God. And
that's why he was asking questions.
To acknowledge.
That's part of the passion.
Yeah, and he was also, when he knew, you know, he recognized something in Christ when he first met him, that he said, get away from me because I'm, you know, like, I'm not good enough to be around you.
Yeah, which is really quite interesting. And we're going to get to that, exactly what Pat said there, just shortly, because we'll see this. God likes to work things, you know, running forward and then run the tape back. And we see that in this John 21 as we go forward. We see the way Peter started out, the way he moved forward, the way things, you know, went off the rails at one point, and then as Yeshua puts him back on the rails and sends him forward, it's like almost the same story running forward and backward, and back into the way his life went forward. Now, we talked about Thomas already in the boat. Now, Nathaniel, or Nathaniel, I guess would be the way you would put it. We always have it in Natan. You might remember that Hebrew word from the various prayers that we have here. You know, Natan Yeshua. You know, who gave us, gave. So one of the things that his name means is God has given. Which is really quite interesting, because as we see that God has given, and God gave him quite a bit. Yeshua called him the true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false, when he first called Nathanael, and that great experience.
He wasn't a phony person at all.
No, not phony.
No guile.
God has given him a lot.
No guile.
Yes, no guile. No lie, no guile, nothing false. Now, it's kind of interesting. That when you compare the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and who they said the disciples were, and you compare John, one of the things you'll notice is that some different names of the apostles. You know, for example, Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention Bartholomew, or Bartholomew, son of Ptolemy, there among the 12, yet John doesn't mention him. So I guess there's some thoughts that perhaps this was just the two different names for the same guy, as we saw with Simon and Simon Peter and such like that. So we see Bartholomew show up again as a name in Acts, which makes sense, you know, since Luke is carrying on Luke Part 2, Second Luke, which is what you have in Acts. Then you've got the other two guys in there, the sons of Zebedee. You know, Yaakov and Yochanan, or James and John, as many Bibles have it there. Now we know from Luke chapter 5 that they were both partners with Simon and his father, I should say their fathers.
Nathaniel.
Yeah.
I think it was Nathaniel. Peter's father?
Andrew.
Yeah.
So Andrew was a part of the partnership there. Which makes you wonder if he was one of the two others that they just mentioned. Oh, there's two other whoever they were. But there was at least two other disciples in the boat as well. Now, one of the things that I guess they're called is the Sons of Thunder that you have there in Mark 3:17. And I don't know if you've been like me, in Mark 3:17, it says that they were Boanerges. Boanerges. Which, very hard thing to come across because, well, yeah, but the problem is that the word doesn't exist in really other than in Greek or Hebrew or Syriac or the various other languages of it. But what we do have from the Psalms is one of the words there is B'nai Ra'am, which is sons of thunder. Or the other possibility, which also comes from the Psalms, is B'nai Ragesh, which is sons of tumult or sons of tempest or something like that. And how they would be transliterated into Greek, the B'nai Ra'am would be B'nai Ragem or B'nai Rages. So could be either there. So you kind of get that idea that when you say that they were called Boanerges, you know, that's basically a transliteration of what the phrase was from Hebrew there. Okay, so those are the five that are mentioned there, and then you got the two others that are mentioned. Now, what is it that's striking when you look at these five that are mentioned? What is it that you notice here? Because they were told to go up, they were told to go by the lake. Is there any sort of things that you can see there as to why they would be there by the lake?
That's where they
as
started.
To who they are. Okay, that's where they started from. Any other thoughts about who these people were?
They're
Galileans.
The Galileans, okay, so going back home.
Yeah.
All right.
They made their living off the water.
Yeah. But you see some of the, well, like what we were talking about before, passion. These are like people with passion. You got the Sons of Thunder. Then you got,
Peter himself.
Mr. Speak Before You Think. Well, in some cases, Peter. And then, of course, you've got Nathaniel, who, you know, definitely moved out in faith and in what we see in there.
I have a feeling when it says that Nathaniel had no guile, he probably was a bit of a...
Say what you really think.
Say what you really think. I don't think you have much of a doubt on what he really thought about something.
Well, remember
he
what he said. Can anything good come out of...
Yeah, can anything good come out of Nazareth?
He said that.
Exactly.
Exactly. He had an opinion.
Yeah, and that's what he said. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So you've got this collection of people here in this boat who are passionate. And this was going to be a great revelation that Yeshua was going to make to them going forward, to the passionate people, the drivers in there. I mean, we see in some of the lives of the other disciples, we've got, you know, steadfastness, wisdom, you know, stuff like that among the other disciples. But these were kind of like a real passionate group that he had there in this boat. Yeah.
I think it's allegorical.
Okay.
As hardship comes upon the people upon whom the end of days falls,
mm-hmm.
It is easy to look at the hardship and say, oh my goodness, this is so awful. I think I'll just go home and go back to work because it didn't turn out like I thought. When in reality, God deliberately, the Messiah deliberately hand-picked these people. I know Peter personally. Peter takes a bum rap for a lot of things. I disagree. I think he's fantastic.
Of course he is.
I think that his passion was magnificent.
Yep.
I think God looked at that and said, hey, I wish some of these other guys had some of that passion, I didn't see anybody else try to save the Messiah when they came to Gideon. I don't know that it was, I mean, maybe impetuosity, maybe just beautiful passion, because God did pick him to, in the book of Acts, do things that nobody else did.
Yeah.
And that's magnificent.
A lot of dedication.
A lot of commitment. But I think that it's easy to forget that those of us here didn't wake up one day and say, I think I'll go follow God. I think I'll keep the commandments. I think I'm going to seek righteousness and holiness. It didn't happen that way. God said, I'm going to pull that one. And those two, they're not doing very well. I think I'll pull them. And, that's the real struggle there. I think I'll take that one. And he picked not many mighty, not many noble, but he picked us just the way he picked them. And they're back fishing thinking, well, the whole thing blew up. I guess I'll just go fishing. They have no idea how big their future is. And I think that's where we're sitting.
Well, I mean, though they'd already seen him once, and he'd already shown up, so
he left.
Do you think he was just going
to
leave them?
Go fishing. Well, what else are you going to do? It didn't turn out like you thought. They thought he was going to rescue them from Rome. They thought that we were going to go out and we were going to take over, and he was going to be the king, and he died. This wasn't the way they had planned. Even when he said it, they didn't understand it.
But one of those things also is that he could have just made them sit and wait. And that's often one of the great things. You think of Daniel.
Like you said, I'm going to go fishing.
Yeah?
What else am I going to do?
You're going to go fishing.
I have to interrupt. Is this the only place where God really says that, well, I'm not going to do it, I'm going to go fishing. He's just, I'm just going to go fishing.
Yeah.
It's not said, I lost hope. Yeah. I think he's there. He says, hey, I'm going to go fishing. We're waiting for the Lord to come. He hasn't come yet. Let's go fishing.
But hey, well, they're at the lake.
I don't think they're at the lake.
They're at the lake.
I don't think it was a negative thing. I think he just said.
I'm not saying it's negative. I'm just saying they had no idea what was coming.
Well, they know they're supposed to meet there.
They know they were supposed to meet there, but.
Well, they didn't know when he was going to come.
They know that it didn't turn out like they thought.
Yeah.
And then turn around, what does he do? He leaves again.
The question is, they put fishing at night.
Mm-hmm.
Fishermen don't fish at night, do they?
Oh yes, they do. That's one of the best times. Yeah, I remember fishing alongside bears in the middle of the night. Now that's fun.
Oh
yes.
Yeah, right.
I just kind of want to add to Ellie because I kind of agree. The interesting thing to me is none of them are politically correct. And if you want to go, you know, when you're being picked and you're talking about Peter, he wasn't politically correct. Well, the only time he was politically correct in a way, it just got him into all kinds of trouble. So because it's very much like Rome, it's becoming more and more politically incorrect to speak out the truth. And I think this speaks definitely to us that we don't have to be politically correct.
It's
yeah.
Beautiful to God.
Yeah. Now, it kind of also speaks to kind of the similar situation like you see in verse 4 of John 21. Okay, so they've been out there fishing all night long, and dawn was breaking. Yeshua stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Yeshua. Okay, does that sound familiar?
Could be a distance away, too.
Well, that might be true. 100 yards, though. Say they were about 100 yards offshore. Okay, well.
Well, they didn't actually recognize him until they were with him, and he did or said something, and it was, oh, it's the Lord again, you know.
Well, yeah, he said, and what did he say?
What was it?
He said, basically he told them about fishing off the other side of the boat, which also should jog your memory. Because that was exactly how the time period when Yeshua first called Peter.
Yeah.
So what was that? Let's just kind of get to that in a second. But some of the other cases where they encountered Yeshua after he had risen and didn't recognize him, and on purpose they didn't recognize him. On the road to Emmaus, there we see in Luke 24, It says there in verse 16 that their eyes were prevented.
Yeah, and then Mary didn't.
Mary, there in Luke 20. So we've got those two situations there where they were specifically blinded. Yeah.
I was always intrigued that they counted the fish, 153. I don't know if that's any significant number, but
yes.
The thing that comes to me also is that there were so many that, but yet the net did not break. I'm of the opinion, which take or leave it, if there was one more fish that quite frankly it could have been broken or something. It's like God, even in his wisdom, knows what the net can carry. 154 probably would have been too much. It was like full limit. He fully blessed them.
Well, that was also specific. The number was a message. The number was a message.
Fascinating message.
So as we move on. Oh, Carrie, yes.
I was just thinking something kind of funny because Richard mentioned the eyesight thing. And John is the youngest one of them all, and he's the one that saw who it was and told everybody else. So it's like there is like a slight possibility there. If you're talking like 100 yards, that's like the other end of a football
that's
field,
true.
Right? It's not necessarily something that can be completely ruled out.
That's right.
It just kind of struck me.
That's right. Well, I guess he had pretty good vision.
But it was also, he didn't acknowledge who he was at that time.
Mm-mm.
I mean, when they came to shore, he had fish on the fire waiting for them. And when he said, come and dine, it says they didn't dare ask who he was. You know, it's like...
Well, because as we look through this again...
In 7, it says the disciple that Jesus loved told Peter that it was the Lord. So he saw who he was from the boat, which is just kind of interesting.
Yeah, well, you see, like in starting in verse 5 there, you know, he asked them, children, do you not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. So he said, cast it over the right side of the boat and you will find a catch. Now, you know, you might remember this, that in this kind of situation, Yeshua is basically taking them right back, taking Peter right back to the point of when he called him. And basically just hitting the reset button on Peter.
Yeah.
Because right when he was... they're recorded in Luke chapter 5. It's basically this crowd was pushing in on him, and Yeshua needed a floating pulpit. So he basically called on Simon, who was there offshore. Well, he saw these boats and got into one of them, went off, and was off just a little bit offshore. And I don't know if any of you have ever talked with people on the water, but it's one of those wonderfully great things of acoustic physics, you know, that water will enable sound to go long, huge distances. It's just amazing how that happens. So if you're offshore, it's basically like a big megaphone.
Yeah, I was fortunate enough to be, some of you else might have been, to Capernaum, and I was on a boat with a bunch of pilgrims from South America. And we actually pulled in to where the Beatitudes, the teaching of the Beatitudes is traditionally located, whether it is or it isn't, it's beside the point. But there is a natural amphitheater on the north of the Galilee in the region of Capernaum, and you could hear a pin drop. It was amazing how the sound just radiated out from that boat. Wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So it definitely served a function, but the point was is that the same kind of instructions that were given to Simon at that time, after he had finished speaking, he told him, you know, to go out and try to fish again since he hadn't caught anything, and told them to put their nets down on the other side, and they would get lots of stuff, in which they did. And in that case, Peter realized who he was dealing with.
We were at Jerusalem.
Yeah.
We went to the Galilee. We were on this particular ship, and the guy cast his net on the left side, nothing. He says, no, let's try the right side, see what happens. So it's kind of cool. We got a reflection right back when he knew what the scripture had to say. That was pretty cool. So anyway, of course, nothing came up.
Oh, well.
But that was
bummer.
Everybody got a laugh out of that one. Right side. Right side.
A ship, too. They're only about 12, 14 feet wide. I mean, it's
basically a skiff.
Yeah.
It's about the size of a skiff today. So yeah, it's not that big.
No.
Not that big. And believe me, I've pulled up some fishing gear, pretty heavy stuff, on a skiff. And if you don't have somebody on the other side of the boat counterbalancing, you think we'll go right over. So yeah, it's if you've got something that's heavy pulling it into a boat like that, it's going to go over.
I think that's
good. So definitely quite significant. So we get down to this thing of Yeshua had told them earlier that they would become fishers of men. That was kind of the call to these fishermen, you know, that you're going to be fishers of men. So then we get down to this whole thing about the number 153 in fish. And it's another one of these 2,000-year-old questions. What is 153 all about? I'm sure many of you heard. Maybe you can kind of relate some of what you've heard people come up with on this, because it'll probably as many people here as many different ideas on what that means. Any thoughts? I mean, they go all the way back to, I mean, it was like Augustine. Augustine had said that, you know, that these refer to the Ten Commandments and the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit added together, and you end up with 17, and then you use the old method of adding each number, and then you get to 153.
The word
and then you
in Kabbalah or Shekinah.
Mm-hmm.
Adds up numerically of that number.
Yeah, so you got that ones. You've got the fact that people have added up the Greek words, just Greek values for Peter and fish, and that comes to 153. You've got Jerome saying that there's 153 types of fish that were in the lake. You've got Cyril of Alexandria that said that 100 stands for the Gentiles, 50 for Israel, and 3, of course, was the idea of the Trinity. So you've got all these ideas on this, and there's even people who have come up with the numerical values for some various phrases. So the question is, who was John writing to? Do you happen to recall what were these phrases that John would keep referring to, especially referring to the Moedim, the appointed times?
He was sent to the circumcised, not to the Gentiles. So
right. Why then would he keep explaining what each of these feasts were, as if the people did not know?
Well, you'd have the Jewish people who were circumcised that were outside of Israel who would speak Greek.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's the whole thing. The Book of Acts is they have five different languages. There are these Jews coming from Pentecost, and they spoke the different languages.
But you also have him explaining, you know, that there
were
all these things coming.
Even the apostles didn't know what things,
true.
So Jesus explained in detail what it's all about. It's, oh, that's what it means.
Yeah. Yeah. So you end up with these mixed congregations,
yeah,
though, of Jews and folks that are coming from the Greek world. Now, one of the other things that maybe is helpful is to look at what the prophetic icon of fish is throughout the writings of the prophets. You know, you have in Ezekiel... Ezekiel 29, starting the beginning of Ezekiel 29. If you're interested in turning to that, it's quite an interesting passage. Ezekiel 29, starting in verse 1. You know, of course, the context of this is where you have this time period of... it describes this as, I guess, the point of the 29th year of King Jehoiakim, or Jehoiakim, captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. And you have this time period of faith again in Egypt. And faith in Egypt, you see this recurring thing. The parallel for this passage is in Jeremiah 46. But you see in this time period, I mean, even the Greek historian Herodotus, or the historian Herodotus, wrote that Pharaoh was so full of himself that he said that God himself could not dislodge him. So thus you see, as we go into this passage here, he talks about, like in verse 2, you know, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, and he said, "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all of Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, the Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales. And I will bring you up out of the wilderness, and you will, and all the fish of your rivers. You will fall on the open field. You will not be brought together or gathered. I have given you for food to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the sky. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord, because they have been only a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. Then they took hold of you with the hand. You broke and tore all their hands, and then they leaned on you. You broke and made all their loins quake." So it's really quite interesting about this. With this passage, what are fish symbolic of?
Men.
Men? Specifically whom?
Well, those that have not been caught yet by the Lord.
So, yeah, this is basically in Egypt. People that, you know, Pharaoh is claiming that he can never be dislodged, but basically he's saying
But people of Egypt.
Yeah, he's basically saying, you know, the Chaldeans are going to basically cast a
hook on you.
A hook on you and wrench you right out of Egypt. And you may not return. So it's really quite interesting about this, that in this area, later on in chapter 29, it talks about in verse 10, the Tower of Cyrene. Now, the Tower of Cyrene is in the, I guess you call that the Upper Nile, which is confusing because it's actually south. The Upper Nile is south of the Delta area, which is the getting up toward where the Nile originates from, and it's down near Ethiopia. Now, one of the things that the Tower of Cyrene was famous for was, since it sits pretty much right on the equator, it has a well, a water well, that at midday, because it sits on the equator, the sun will shine directly straight down this well, meaning that it's basically sitting there right on the equator. Now, that's important because in 215 B.C., Eratosthenes, a Greek mathematician, used the Pythagorean theorem, which, if you, any of you hate that thing in mathematics class, you know, trying to figure out angles and sides of a triangle and stuff like that, he figured out what the circumference of the earth was within, you know, basically a couple of percent of what it actually was. Just basically measuring the angle of where the sun came down into that well, and then he went a few, several miles away, and then measured the angle of where it was coming down at that point, and he figured that out. So the Pythagorean theorem was more than just mathematics, because to the Greeks, and especially to disciples of Pythagoras, like Eratosthenes, it was more like a religion, because, you know, Pythagoras was around, what was it, about 500, it's about 400 or 500 B.C. is when he was around. So he had these disciples, and basically his school of thought went down. Plato is quoted as picking up on Pythagorean ideas. Basically the idea that there is no God, there's just mathematics. And basically worshiping mathematical things.
This math is an absolute.
Yeah. Except for some things. Which is some of those funny proofs as to how you can have 2 plus 2 not equal 4. That's a strange one.
That's not true math.
Not true math. Yeah, that's fuzzy math. Fuzzy math, that's why so many problems in school today, maybe fuzzy math. But one of the things of the school of Pythagoras was what they called a holy ratio. A holy ratio of basically 265 to 153. And that is, if you were to take two circles, okay, and have them intersect together so that the edge of one circle is going through the midpoints of the other circles. So basically, if you were to take two circles and move them together, overlap them, and you would have this, it would look like this, look like a cat eye kind of a thing.
The MasterCard logo type thing.
That's exactly where that comes from. The MasterCard logo came from that, that idea. Is basically, and to, when you have that, that sort of geometrical form, the ratio of the height to the width is always 265 to 153. So they came to start worshiping that, those numbers in there, because they were seen to be holy numbers, and especially like 153 has some bizarre mathematical things, such as if you add up numbers 1 through 17, it adds up to 153. It's the closest approximation, this ratio, is to the square root of 3. It's the sum of the cube of each digit. So if you take 1 cubed plus 5 cubed plus 3 cubed, that adds up to 153, and it's the sum of the factors of the first five numbers. So, and it goes on and on and on about the number 153. So the ancient Greeks ended up worshiping this. So there's different ideas. For example, if you have the numerological value of Shekhinah equals 153, the Greeks see 153, and that's hugely significant to the Greeks. So thus, when you have this message of 153 fish come out, and it's a number that God is collecting, and you see that the power of Yeshua in having these 153 fish come up and collected in a net by fishers of men, you're getting ideas that what is God saying? You have not only the guy who can command the storm to stop when he's out there, so command over the weather, but basically command over mathematics as well. Because, I mean, that was a signal thing. There was even the Pythagorean legends had basically a story of Pythagoras involved with 153 fish. So these kinds of things, it's like, when Paul went into Corinth, wasn't it? Was it Corinth? The temple of the unknown?
Athens.
Sorry. Hello. I got so stuck on Corinthians. Yeah, those ancestors of mine. He sees the temple of the unknown God. It's a hook. It's a hook for the people, because you have numbers that are significant for both. For both Jews and for Gentiles. Because, I mean, you know, even, I mean, you think of some things that get people's ear. You know, like 666. You rattle that off. People get excited. They see it on their license plate. They see it here and there. They may not have any idea what it is, but it gets their attention. You know, like E equals MC squared. Most people won't even have a clue what that means. But they know it's significant, and if they ever see it somewhere, it grabs your attention. To the Greeks, 153, when they saw that, it's like, whoa! You know, especially to those people who really put their faith in the mathematics. So basically, you have Yeshua saying, look, the Lord of mathematics is here. The Lord of mathematics. So, you know, some of the other things that we see of fish throughout there is, of course, the parable of the dragnet, and the idea that God likens people, good and bad, to fish. Because why would that be the case? Why would, you know, God talks about people like sheep and fish? What are kind of the similar characteristics of sheep and fish, especially fish that, are clean fish?
Mindless.
Travel in schools. When they travel in schools, you know, they tend to follow almost like a herd instinct to some degree, like schools of tuna, schools of sardines and this and that and the other. You've got some of those things that come through. Well, they can turn on a dime, but they're also like helpless. When you get a dragnet that comes through, I mean, people always talk about outlawing drag fishing because when you put a dragnet down, it gets everything in its path. And there's very few things that can escape from it. So it gets dolphins and sharks and all kinds of everything else that come in with it. So the idea that things in this net are helpless.
Also, predatorily, I mean, a sheep, I heard a sheep is easy for a wolf to attack. A school of fish is easy for a sailfish or, you know, swordfish to attack.
Yeah, whales, you know.
Yeah.
They'll just come and swallow the whole school in one gulp.
Yeah.
Or several gulps.
Sardines or something. Yeah, they'll do.
Yeah. So you see this kind of an idea. Now, what does that say, you know, for us? When we think about the people ourselves and the people around us, you know, we're likened to sheep, we're likened to fish.
We need a shepherd.
We need a shepherd. We need some sort of protection. You know, that idea, and to think about how God sees the world. When God looks out into the world, he's seeing sheep and fish, schools of fish that are ready to be devoured, vulnerable. And that was kind of the lesson that was coming through to the apostles and such, was to see the world the way God sees the world, and that there's people out there that need, they're going to be swallowed up in a net. That is definitely coming, and it's going to catch everybody.
He also sees wolves.
He sees the wolves, sees the sharks, and stuff like that. Yeah, so in areas where you don't have good visibility, a flock or a school is vulnerable. So those are some ideas so far. Now, for example, like in Ecclesiastes 9, like in starting in verses 11 and 12. Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, or the battle not to the warriors, and neither is the bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them.
What was that, Ecclesiastes?
Ecclesiastes 9, verses 11 and 12. So it's seeing the world with all these kinds of parables and such, the way God sees the world. So we get down to the last part of this chapter, John chapter 21, starting in verse 15. We're talking about after they'd scooped up the fish, they pulled the nets into shore, they got out, and Yeshua already has the breakfast there waiting for them. And so in verse 15, we pick it up, and he says, Yeshua said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And they have this interchange three times. And you might remember how many times that Peter had denied Yeshua that night during the trial. It was three times. And then three times you've got Yeshua asking him, do you love me? And saying each time, you know, feed, shepherd my sheep, my lambs. The people who are helpless around, they need protection. Just like these fish that you can get in your big net. You know, the people around you, the followers of God, they need protection. And they need to come into the sheepfold, so to speak. Yo.
The first time it says feed my lambs, and the other two times it says feed my sheep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, some of them say like young sheep, like the one that says lambs, it says young sheep. So talking about sheep and lambs a lot of the things that are helpless. One of the things that's interesting in here is you may have already heard this, but it's really good to remember when you think about this interaction here. Now maybe you have does anyone have a Bible that a translation that says anything other than love in this whole interchange? Do you? Okay. But it's just really quite interesting when you start seeing this here, that the first time he asks him, "Do you agape me?" You know, agape is, of course, in Greek, there's the different levels of love. You've got agape, philos, and eros, which is the kind of the passionate love, lust, erotic kind of love. Then you got philos, which is more the brotherly love between people in the family and that kind of thing. And then you got agape, which is the selfless, self-sacrificing love and this and that. So Yeshua says the first time, you know, do you agape me? And Peter says back to him, well, of course I philo you. Then the second time he asks him, do you agape me? And he says, well, you know I philo you. So the third time, Yeshua says, do you philo me? Now can you understand why that kind of pained Peter? Not only was it the three times, just like the three times he denied him, but he's like, do you even just love me like a brother? And of course he says, you know, I do. I philo you. So this reconstruction of Peter, taking Peter back to basics and turning him into that great, the great firehouse that he ends up being later on, it's really quite a great thing. What are some of your thoughts about this kind of a progression? I know in my life it's one of those great things that I can look back on how I started out when I was like 18 years old and basically was scared into repentance. I guess that would be probably a light way to put it. Scared into repentance. And then, you know, after some time went on, went through college and went off the rails. I would say probably even had a Peter moment in a few cases where there would have been times to acknowledge Yeshua, acknowledge God, and I didn't. I acted as if, you know, not connected at all, tried to blend in, so to speak. And then coming back and, you know, being brought back and clean from that experience is just... It really is heartbreaking because through that whole time, you know, I could just continue to hear and to remember things that would come in. It's like things that I had read when I was younger. These passages would come in and I'd have to like just kind of stiff arm them away because it just kept talking. But the thing was that the mercy of God never stopped. He just kept talking. He kept just bringing all those things back into remembrance in my head, till finally, at one point, I just said,
"All right, I'll listen."
Yeah, I surrender. I surrender. Tired of fighting you.
Right. Yeah. You know, Jeff, I'm just thinking the last time Peter had let Messiah down, he was standing in front of a charcoal fire, and this is another occasion that the charcoal fire is there, and as human beings, the smell of something will take us right back, mm-hmm. help to take us back to where, you know, all of the emotion that went with that. Mm-hmm. And previously he bragged to the Messiah. He said, I will go with you and die for you, right? Just that's his bravado speaking. And now he's chastened, he's wept, he's repented, and he's sitting there with the smell of this fire, and Yeshua is feeding them, and Yeshua... He's more realistic with his faith because Yeshua says, do you agape me? It's that godly, selfless love. And he comes back, but I phileo you. Do you agape me? And then it's the Lord himself. But Peter's realized He is becoming a rock, like his name, because he's standing on the truth by facing his own shortcomings and having his eyes open to himself. But in the end, Peter, we know, died crucified upside down. He agaped Yeshua at the very end of his life. That's because he'd worked through all of these emotions, this dying to the self, this willing to give it up. But it's just the mercy of the Lord that he is patient with us. He didn't say, oh, well, you don't agape me. He came down, he said, you know I fillet you. And Jesus accepted right where he was. But that was the beginning for Peter.
Yep.
Of a healing.
A new beginning
of an emotional, psychological, spiritual healing, of walking in the reality of where he was at in his faith. The bravado had gone and the reality had come, I think.
Yeah. Yeah.
What a beautiful tie together with the word smell.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Because smell is, of all the senses, is the highest level that triggers
connected
memory.
Connected to memory, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you're talking about the smell of the fire.
The smell of the fire.
When he was denying and then we were talking in the Old Testament about God wanting to smell. And what a neat tie together.
Yeah, which is why incense factors so heavily. And the special mixture that God had for the sanctuary was not to be replicated by anyone.
Right.
Because people were to only smell that and associate it with one place.
One place.
Mm-hmm. So, and so as she was mentioning there, Susan, was that when you have that transition of where Peter was, he was ready for the agape phase of his life, which is what we end here with John 21, where he's saying that, you know, you're going to be led off. Instead of you being leading, you are going to be led.
In your old age.
In a sense, like just like Messiah, like a lamb to the slaughter. So let's close. Oh, yeah, Ann?
I like the point that you said, you know, when you both mentioned about getting back to the basics and then finding yourself in the same position later, because I've seen that in my own life. All of a sudden, and I'll say, gee, I've been here before. It's like a complete circle I've made, and now I'm back to that spot again. And now, having learned something else in the meanwhile, I can tackle that same situation in light of the new learning, spiritual learning I may have gained, like Peter did, you know, smelling the charcoal, remembering he was there last time at denial, and the filial, he's asking you, and realizing I can't agape you, but I can filial you, and move on from there.
Yeah. And of course, with a tribute to Dave, you know, you don't want to be a fish in denial with a hook in your mouth. There we go. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us the great testimony of your closest friends, your closest servants during your time here on earth. And Father, we just thank you so much for this showing us about the deconstruction and reconstruction of Peter. And Father, we just thank you for the mercy you've shown us in our lives in deconstructing and reconstructing us. Father, we look forward to that each day as your Spirit blows through our lives. Blow us in the right direction, Lord. Amen.